I suppose, really, if we wanted to sort of get to the basis of what Galatians is all about, we would say that perhaps we could go for a few verses in it. You might be relieved to say that I'm saying that, because really, the last few weeks, in some ways, the start of the letter is quite self-explanatory. Paul's disagreement with Peter is fairly self-explanatory. And then we get into all that complicated stuff in the middle of the letter, where he's very much trying to unlock a rather unhealthy Jewish mindset that had an obsession with keeping the law, and actually that had robbed the Galatians of so much joy. So if I was to take a verse, which would be a good idea to sort of just centralise where we are, just to sort of put us in the sort of ballpark as to where we are in the argument, I choose verse 1 of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. That is basically, you know, if you remember one thing I said in the past 3 weeks or so, remember that. That's the key thing here. That's been his argument. The slavery of religion and the works of religion, as opposed to the freedom and the grace and mercy that is found in Christ. That's what he's been concerned with all the way through. That's why he calls it a gospel that is no gospel, because it had none of that grace and freedom of Christ. It was just the Galatian church is being enslaved by the rules and regulations of religion. And his concern, as we saw last week, was don't be tempted. You know, one thing I've been aware of, I've been dealing with an individual this week, and they seem to be attracted to a very narrow band of things. And I think that was probably the problem with the Galatian church. They rather like the exclusivity of keeping the law. But Paul had strong words for them, which we looked at last week in verse 2 of chapter 5. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare, every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Can you see what he's saying? Basically, that is absolutely useless. That's not a route you ought to go. You can't even dabble with it. And that is the trouble with legalism, isn't it? It robs people of joy and the blessing that they might have. Well, so we've got the gist of it, haven't we? Paul is teaching freedom in Christ. But what does that freedom entail? If the Galatians were tempted by the exclusivity of the law, could there be a danger of preaching freedom in Christ and them are getting the idea that this was freedom? Grace gave them freedom to do anything. We think of Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, so basically verse 4 of Jude, don't we, where they've taken the grace of God as a license to commit all kinds of immorality. Paul has warning sort of signals going off in his head here. So he's going to deal with that now. What is the issue with freedom? Well, one of the best explanations I've ever heard about the freedom that God gives comes from a rather interesting source. This is a collection of cartoons from the Mad magazine. But this is, I found out a few years ago, I checked on the internet, this is actually a genuine book. It is by a guy called Werner Elder. He was a Lutheran, and he actually has some interesting things to say about the Ten Commandments, using the medium of Mad magazines to illustrate some of his points. But what he says about freedom is interesting. He says this, and he gives the example of children. Child psychologists have discovered that a small child, children feel more secure and thus more free when playing in a fenced yard rather than one that has no limits. The fences help the child know where his freedom lies. He knows that as far as he can exercise freedom, he knows how far he can exercise freedom without it threatening to change into lostness. Assuredly, a lost person is not a free person. And even the fear of becoming lost can severely restrict one's capacity for free action. The child understands the fence more as a guarantee of freedom than as a threat to it. Now, I think that's incredibly insightful, isn't it? And this is actually what we're going to see here. Where we started in verse 13. And my first point is, don't misuse your freedom. In a sense, what Paul wants to stress on these Galatian Christians, if they have freedom in Christ, it is not a freedom just to do exactly what they want. There was a tendency by the religion of works that they've been following to exhibit pride. I think that's come across very clearly. But verse 13 says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather serve one another in love." Now there's the fence. Love is the fence. Because if you go beyond that, if you indulge your freedom, you are not acting in a loving way. If you have no care for other people. I think one of the things that came through to me very clearly in Galatians, as I've looked at it here, is there was seemed to be a certain pride in their practice of the law. Now, I think, you know, there's a logic to that, isn't there? If you're obsessed with keeping all the little bits and all the complicated bits of the Old Testament law, then you are going to measure your supposed godliness against just how well you do that. And you will measure other people's godliness as to whether they do that well or they don't do that. That was a problem, wasn't it, with the religion of works they were following. There's a danger, isn't there, that they could go to the other extreme. They could actually take on a mindset which has very little care for the concern of others. There's a tendency towards pride, and I'm sure that's, we'll look at it in a minute, but I'm sure that is very much what verse 15 is about, this infighting, which we'll come to in a second. What Paul wants them to do is to display the results of a true understanding of what the law was given to illustrate. What was the point of the law? Well, he takes this approach, doesn't he? And it's the approach that we saw as Jesus in Mark 12 summed up the law. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up by a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. Paul very much is concentrating on that part of Leviticus, Leviticus 19, verse 18, if you want to put down a reference. He's very much concentrating on that role which would come out of loving God. Remember when Jesus quotes it in Mark 12, he starts to say, love the Lord your God. And then, not surprisingly, because it's the nature of the law, first four commandments are all about our attitude towards God. Not surprisingly, you get that bit right, you will now come to this bit. But he wants to particularly concentrate on this bit, because every indication was the Galatian church was not a loving church. So love your neighbour as yourself. There's the fence. You do that, you go beyond that, You are not exercising the freedom that is found in Christ. Now, you might think it's a bit odd there that Paul appeals to the law, but it's not surprising, really, because Christ had done the same thing, as I said in Mark 12. The law had been repealed, and Paul has made a very convincing argument for that. And of course, we know from Mark 7, 18, 19, that Jesus declared all foods clean. And Jesus' sacrifice fulfills the sacrifices of the law. So that bit's gone. There's still a sense, isn't there, that the Lord shows us the very nature of God. It shows the very nature of his care for us and the fences that he puts in place for us. What I think is rather interesting is that every action, and this is the key thing and the application, should come, shouldn't it, from our worship of God and our wish to keep his law. There's a bit of a problem, isn't there, if we walk out of this place and we don't illustrate the kind of love for each other that the law commands. We had a, hopefully it was a clear sermon, it may have been overcomplicated, but when we were looking back in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 5 and 17 and 18, that bit 17 to 21, there's a lot, isn't there, of how we understand Christ fulfilling the law, but there's also a sense in which the law is still being fulfilled in Christians taking these practical applications towards one's neighbour and the community of God's people and others outside by practicing it, isn't it? By practicing what it means to love one's neighbour. Christ has fulfilled the law. Let's, in a sense, in a real sense, imitate him and continue to do this. Our actions come from our worship of God. Now, you see, if we don't do this, there's a very simple thing that happens. We're at complete war with each other, and it's not pretty, is it? The language that Paul uses is really a picture of animals fighting, isn't it? And, you know, and I assume, you see, he's using this because that was very much their nature when they took pride in their works. They were like animals, just fighting among themselves. Fighting, in a sense, to be top dog. What does that do? Well, it destroys the church, doesn't it? Well, there are the rather alarming things that I come across, and partly one of the not so desirable things about being on EFCC committee is dealing with church situations or being, again, you know, the committee debating on and looking at ways to advise churches where there are splits in them. And one of the things I have to say, you know, one prays that the Lord will protect us from it, is this. You know, very often neither side comes off very well. Yes, there can be a case where one is particularly wrong. But I just sometimes wonder if people could take a step back and look at their actions, where they'd recognise the sort of loving community that we are supposed to have in the body of Christ. It's great, isn't it? Sometimes it gives you, you can see so much clearer when you look in on something like that. So firstly, don't misuse your freedom. Understand what freedom really is. It is freedom to love God. It is freedom to love your fellow brother and sister in Christ. Secondly, and very importantly, do not compromise the Spirit. And this is a key argument because this has been developing in amongst all the other stuff, which is, you know, very Jewish stuff to do. Last week, looking at Hagar and Sarah, there's a bit of a tangle to get your head round, wasn't it? I just hope that I preached it adequately and didn't oversimplify it. But, you know, it takes some thinking, isn't it? But in between all that stuff, there's been some stunning stuff said concerning the Holy Spirit. And I just want to pick up on it here because it's very important. Chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Hold on, you're going to say there's no mention of the Holy Spirit there. Well, I'd like an explanation of how we clothe ourselves in Christ without the Holy Spirit. I would say it was a complete impossibility. This is what marks us as Christians, isn't it? It's God's presence within us. It's God's presence manifesting itself within us. It is the nature of the Holy Spirit. He works in us. He's changing us. When I used to do Christianity Explained, which is a sort of precursor to Christianity Explored, it was something I used to do regularly at Harold Hill when I was there, and I very much pray for the days when we have this regularly happening here. But one of the great things about doing that was there was something that was really, it's one of these great simple illustrations. And it was a little drawing I had. It's a house, and it's the door, and the rooms are filled up with the compartments we have in our life. Our work, our money, our family, our sexuality. And the point I used to make is this, when the Holy Spirit comes into a Christian's life, he doesn't want to camp in this hall, does he? You know, if you have a visitor in, if you want to make a visitor feel at home, you say, you come in, make yourself at home. My home is your home. Go and fix yourself a sandwich if you want. The kitchen isn't out of bounds. You know, just feel free to use, you know, go to the study and look at anything you want to do, read a book, you know. Our home is your home. How often do we do that as Christians? I think it's a real issue, isn't it? And you've got to take, you see what Paul's saying here? It's, you are being clothed. You're identified with Christ. You stand out. One of the things I've vowed never to do is wear a dog collar. But if I did, it would mark me out, wouldn't it? Fairly clearly. I think a suit is far more suitable myself in this day and age. But there are certain things that clearly mark you out as something. It's very important. I was challenged some years ago at an EFCC ministers conference that every time now I do a hospital visit, I always have the suit on, I always have my Bible visible. Because I've heard stories of ministers suddenly being whisked off to people who are dying. You've got to have a, just look a bit like you might be useful in such a situation. But there's been cases like that because people are identified by the fact they're carrying a Bible and the fact they look like they mean business. Very important. That's your identity, isn't it? Having the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pick up another one. Further on, as Paul is developing the argument, he comes to verse 28. Now, this is a bit unusual. He's right in the middle of his very Jewish argument here. But he says this, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise." And we went into that last week. What was special about Isaac? Well, the remarkable thing was it had very little to do with Abraham and Sarah, because Sarah was not fertile. There's this rather odd expression, which I think is rather good in the ESV. The way of women had ceased with Sarah. In other words, she was going through the menopause. She'd been through, whatever. But the point was this. God had done something remarkable in Isaac. And we, like Isaac, have this remarkable work. Verse 29, at that time the son born in the ordinary way, this is of course Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Now, again, the point is this. I don't want to dwell on the persecution. I want to dwell on born in the power of the Spirit. So can you see what Paul's coming to? He's saying the Spirit is your identification, isn't it? That's your new nature, birth by the Spirit. So, what are you to do? Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's our identity. That's how we are to be. Now, you know, that's important. And what Paul is very, very concerned about is they don't compromise that. Verse 17 is all about the sinful nature. The point is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. Now, you don't want to do that, do you? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What Paul wants them to realise is they don't want to be at war with themselves. Now, this is another thing. One of the things, I'll come on to it in a minute, is that as Christians we can be very, very stifled by the baggage we carry around with us. You know, I think this is one of the things we have to take. I think this is a big issue now with Christians today. We're very good, aren't we, as Reformed evangelicals in saying, well, the devil doesn't have a hold over us. He doesn't. Oh, he will put so much in our way to make us ineffective. If he can't have us, he'll stop us being good witnesses. Now, I've been enjoying, you know, Martin gave us a lovely little present for Christmas. We've been enjoying some good movies, one I saw at the cinema. We were watching Captain America Civil War the other night. Great fun. Now, the point is this, isn't it? What's happened in Captain America Civil War? Well, there's this big faction, isn't it? The Avengers are to come. You know, this bunch of disparate superheroes are to come under the say of the United Nations. And Captain America says, no, no, we've got to exercise personal responsibility in some cases. We must do that. We cannot let others decide for us. Very interesting concept. But on the other hand, there's others saying, well, no, 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 this is not the way forward. So what happens? There's a most tremendous and great fun. There's a tremendous bust-up between the Avengers trying to stop one lot, you know, going off and doing their thing, another. It holds the whole process up, doesn't it? Whatever's going to happen, it's not going to happen as slickly and efficiently as it should. Because they're at war with each other. You know, the Christian doesn't want to be at war with the sinful nature. And the thing is, actually, if the Spirit is contrary to sinful nature and we have the Spirit, there's a whole sense, isn't there, that we should not. It shouldn't be such a big issue. Now, don't get me wrong, listen to me carefully on this because I have more to say on this. Paul basically is saying, where are you standing? Which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of the sinful nature, or are you in the camp where you have the Spirit? That is very, very important, isn't it? What he's concerned about is that they are free from the sin and slavery of pride that the law so induces in them. Because that's the danger here, isn't it? That's the danger. You see, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And if you're not under law, then you should be free from the dangers of the law. Especially as most of what they were practicing wasn't of any importance anymore. It had been superseded by the work of Christ. So, we're not to misuse our freedom, we're not to compromise the Spirit, and then lastly, we're not to be unfruitful. Now, I know this is a bit you're all wanting me to get onto, and I know you're all thinking back to famous sermons you've heard on it. Let's take a look at it carefully. Now, I don't want to go through these individually. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Paul says, He proceeds to list them, and he does. And we'll look at them, and we'll say, yeah, that's pretty obvious. Yeah, idolatry, impurity, debauchery, witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and light. Yeah, that's obvious, isn't it? Yeah. That's the acts of the sinful nature. And Paul warns the Galatians, as he did before, presumably when he was with them, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we perhaps sort of have a bit of a shiver go down our spine, because we may not be into witchcraft, but we know we can make idols of things. We know that we can be given to envy. And we know that we can be selfish in our ambition and many other things. We know there's issues there for each one of us. But could I just notice this? Those who live by them. Another way would be, say, those who are governed by them. Because if we're governed by selfish ambition, that does not leave room for the Spirit, does it? If we are totally at the mercy of our jealousy or fits of rage, we are not showing the Spirit, as we'll go on to in a second. We may not be totally free from these, but there's a sense in which we should be aiming and praying to be, and most importantly, we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you may say, Keith, well, you know, you could have gone into more about this, and you may be expecting me now to go through each of these individually. I'm not going to. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits. We don't pick the ones we're good at. It is the fruit. And this has some hard things to say to us. And can I just sum this up? Because Scripture is not disconnected. This is the fulfillment. And this is how, right, we love our neighbour as ourselves by following this. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, see, the key thing is this, isn't it? There's no law there. And I think what he's saying, again, it's one of these great phrases, you think someone's got to have something on that in a commentary, and you look at all the great commentaries you've got, and they don't say a thing about it. But basically, I think this is it. They do not exhibit the foolishness of trying to keep the old law. They don't lead into the pitfall of that, which is pride. Why don't they lead into the pitfall of pride? Because quite simply, they're just not about that at all, are they? They're about being selfless. Being gentle is being selfless. Kindness is being selfless. Being patient with people is being selfless. Faithfulness, self-control, it's being selfless, isn't it? Yes, joy and peace are things that are personal and we exhibit them. But a lot of this and its outworking to others is seen in selflessness. Do you know, I've occasionally been in meetings in Christian situations where we look at a problem. Take an example, giving in a church. And everyone moans about how everyone else, if people got their act together and gave more, everything would be all right. And the point is this, the fruit of the Spirit doesn't do that. The fruit of the Spirit starts with us, our attitude. It questions our attitude, doesn't it? What are we doing? You know, it's a big tendency, isn't it, to worry about what else is going on in the church, but what are we contributing? And I mean that when we're contributing already. You know, my first sort of things should be, shouldn't it, if there was an issue in this church, as I said, about money or something, what do I give to it? Well, just raise your eye. We go back home, we examine our giving. We don't start thinking about other people's. That's their business. Our duty to the Lord extends to what we do, not what other people do. Now, actually, if the whole church works like that, what a wonderful place this is going to be. Because we won't be worrying about our worries, we'll be looking outward for the benefits of each other. And I love the way Paul sums this up. It's this, look at this, I love this phrase. It's this, you know, it's crucified the sinful nature with its passions. Why crucify? Well, it seems an odd expression. We might think, as we think of the great doctrine of mortification, the death of the old self, why does he use crucify? Well, I'll tell you something. Do you know what I think it is? I think he's playing on what he said earlier. What was so significant about being hung on a tree? Well, it was a curse, wasn't it? You know? It was a curse. These things are a curse, aren't they? They're a result of the curse. So you want to get rid of them. You want to be those who, you know, understand and have this wonderful assurance that they're no longer tied to the law. That's incredibly important, isn't it? It's incredibly important that we understand what Paul is saying in 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Here we are in Philippians 2 territory. Philippians 2. But let's start back at verse 2. Paul says, doesn't he? Well, I'll start verse 1. If you have an encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look to his own, not to his own interest, only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same of that as Jesus Christ. And then we go on, don't we? He made himself a servant, dollars, bond slave. He gave up his life, even to death on a cross. He didn't consider rights, did he? He who angels worshipped did not consider his rights. And my word, he had them. Far more than we have. That's a selfless nature, isn't it? Put to death their curse, get rid of them. That's not the nature of Christ. Crucify them. And I love this picture here in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And I just wonder, you know, people don't, but, you know, Paul seemed to have a bit of a fascination with the games, didn't he? And, you know, if you're going to win the race, then you want to keep pace with the person in front of you. We think, don't we, back, it seems a bit quaint now when we think about the 4-minute mile and everything, but I remember, you know, one of the things about that, which was so, when they did it quite in a way scientifically, didn't they? Someone was going to run certain amount of time, certain distance, then the other one would take over. They knew their strengths, didn't they? And they did it selflessly, didn't they? So Roger Bannister could beat the 4-minute mile. But he had to keep pace. He had to be there, didn't he? Behind, ready for his, you know, each person was ready to play their part. You know, that's how we have to be with the Spirit. We have to be ready. Keep in pace with the Spirit. Let him set your pace for you. Do that. That's how God wants you to be. right attitude, which the slavish obedience to the law could not produce, is produced, isn't it, by letting the Spirit, in a sense, be our pacemaker. And that's the key thing, isn't it? And this is contrary, verse 26, to everything that happened when they tried to follow the law. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Keep in step with the Spirit, and you will not do that. Let the Spirit set the pace for you, and you will not do that. In the end, we're called to selfless service, aren't we? We've been thinking about this recently, but I'm taking it from Mark's Gospel here. Jesus spoke to the crowd in Mark 8:34. He then called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now there's the picture, isn't there, of selfless service. There's the picture of bearing the disgrace of Christ. Why? Because it's the only way we will receive grace, isn't it? It is the only way that we can really ever seek to serve him. It's one of the wonderful verses here. Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. We are to have that selflessness that the Spirit engenders in us, because the fruit of the Spirit is not about what we gain from others, but it is what we give back to the body of Christ. If we're going to stay in step with the Spirit, we must be those who seek to serve the body because of the selfless nature of the work of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful reminder of what it is to be in step with the Spirit. But again, Lord, we pray that we would not look at others, but we would look at how we are doing in relation to letting the Spirit be our pacemaker. Lord, we pray that we would seek to endeavour to be literally keeping up with what he would ask of us. And we would thank you again that we've been clothed. This is a gift from you. And Lord, as if we have not used this gift as much as we should, or we have not considered, or we have not again manifested the fruit that the Spirit should be working by his work in us, we pray you would forgive us. But Lord, we now pray we would truly be those who stay in step with the Spirit, so we would not be those who are critical or finding fault, but we would be those who again are challenged to live for you. Amen.